Today we are starting a new series, take us over the course of about 6 weeks, talking about family. And so as part of that, you may have seen in the email the last couple of weeks, we've been soliciting input from you, shared testimonies of your experience of family, both natural family and the church as spiritual family. And as part of the series, on most of the weeks, we're going to seek to highlight testimonies from within our congregation. So I've asked Chad and Kristen if they would come this morning and share a bit of their experience. If you've not yet sent in feedback, you can continue to do that. We would love to hear more of your stories, both to inform my preaching through this series. We wanted to connect to real lives, and so it's helpful for me as a pastor to know some of my people's stories. I know many of your stories, but even as I've looked at some of the responses already, learned things I didn't know. And so you can also do it old-fashioned analog and come talk to me or write notes on paper. That still works, but would love to hear from you and look forward to hearing from Chad and Kristen this morning. Please.
Sure. Thank you, Marcus. I'll just start out by introducing myself. I'm Chad. Basically, when you think about talking about family, it's family that's what molds us into who we are. Mm-hmm. My background, my mom, very nurturing, very godly human being, came from a Christian family. She got married at a young age, divorced, and then met my dad. So when she got married, that was her second marriage. My dad, who is kind of that male role model in your life, he had a real troubled life, I guess you'd be able to say. He was a child born in the 50s to a teenage mother who was actually from Indiana, got pregnant, family shipped her, the mother, up to Grand Rapids with Bethany Christian Services to have him, and then basically abandoned him and went back. So Bethany Christian Services helped find him a home to two parents who, I guess the easiest way to say it, did the best they could. He had a troubled upbringing, which kind of created the life that he had, or the love that he showed. Both my parents growing up loved us tremendously, I have no doubt, but there was a lot of hostility in our household. So I grew up kind of relying on humor to kind of get me through situations. I realized if you laugh, it kind of helps everything. So that's kind of how I got through some of those teenage years. But ultimately, my parents ended up getting divorced. It was some hostile years growing up as a teenager. So that resulted in me being a child of divorce.
And Mark's Kristen. Chad and I met when we were in high school, when his parents were going through their divorce, and my parents were going through what was going to be a divorce and didn't end up that way yet. I grew up in a household where I knew my parents loved me as well. We went to church. We played sports. They drove us to activities. We were able to hang out with friends. We could tell that they really, truly loved us. The fact of the matter was is that they put so much into us that they didn't focus on themselves in their marriage as well. And we knew that they were going to get divorced. It was just a matter of when it was going to happen. And, you know, growing up in a lot of that hostility, it was very hard for us. You know, my brother and I, we had to endure a lot of arguments and stuff at home, which wasn't something that we necessarily needed to be a part of, or did we want to be a part of, but the unfortunate thing is that that's where we were, and that's what we had to grow up in. So after meeting Chad, my parents did end up getting divorced as well, which led us both to be kids of divorced families. And it was hard because we didn't have role models from our parents to show us what real marriage and love looked like. And so Chad and I, when we decided it was time for us to get to that next level of getting married, we wanted to break that mold, and we wanted to really ensure that our kids were going to grow up knowing two parents that loved each other, even when it was hard, and fought for what we wanted our lives to look like and our family to look like.
So both being children of divorce and then getting married can be a scary thing, because what examples do you have other than the house you grew up in, right? So through that, we've grown. We've learned forgiveness for family members on multiple occasions, and that's something we're still working through. But I think when you lose your core family to a sense that you're no longer one unit, it makes you more thankful and appreciative for what you have. So the two of us, our marriage, our kids, I mean, it's everything. And it's really taught us to, you know, be where our feet are or be in the moment, really enjoy and take in everything. But with that being said, we have to be the example that our kids see. And that's really, it's a big burden, but yet it's something that we don't want to 100% focus on our kids. We still want to date each other and still grow and let them see a good example of something to follow.
And when we're talking about what we wanted to come up here and say when it comes to family, we realize that our family isn't just Chad and I and Kennedy and Chase. It's what we make our family out to be. Even though we don't have the greatest examples of what marriage looks like in our lives, we have been able to surround ourselves with extended family and friends that have been able to take us under their wings and really show us, what does marriage look like? What does family look like? What should it look like to walk with God when you are in a marriage and, you know, fighting for one another even when there's obstacles? And so we're so thankful that we do have those relationships of people that pour into us, not just in our own marriage, but individually, that we can go to for advice, and people that we can go to vent when we need to, because we all need that. But also, we're so thankful because we have our church family and our spiritual family, and this is something that we've made our family. I mean, we met here at church and youth group when we were seniors in high school, and you know, that just has started to build this relationship just with God and the people here in the church, and allowed us to really find people that we can rely on that are going to help lead us in the life that we have. Because even though we didn't have role models in that way necessarily growing up all the time, we do have that now, and we're just so thankful for the family that God has blessed us with here at Berean. It's a church that we both call home, and it's something that we're so thankful for. So.
We have a rule. You don't get to come down off the platform before we've prayed for you. Would you reach out your hand of blessing? God, we thank you for the work that you have done, that you are doing, and that you will bring to completion in the lives of Chad and Kristen, and in Kennedy and Chase. We thank you for their testimony to your faithfulness, to your goodness, to their desire to follow after you, to see the life of Christ made real in their hearts and in their family, and through the ministry of this church family. And so we thank you for those blessings. We thank you for your faithfulness and goodness in the midst of difficulties and challenges. And we ask that you pour out your richest blessings on them. And we ask all of it because of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, too, for sharing. So as Chad and Kristen shared, family is not simple. Family is not straightforward. Family is not easy. And yet family is at the center of who we are. As Chad pointed out, it defines us. It shapes us, often in ways that we don't recognize or realize. And so it is one of the central realities of what it means to be human, to be part of a family. It is part of our identity, part of what defines us. And so what we're doing in these next 6 weeks is no small thing. It is no insignificant thing to talk about family. And so I want to share part of what it is that we're attempting to do over the next 6 weeks. One of the reasons that I wanted to do this is it occurred to me that there are certain things that we need to address that are timely. And if you've been with us any length of time, you know that I have a 12-year plan. We are still on track to finish in 12 years, of going through all of Scripture in a particular order. And that is strategic, in part because it ensures that the agenda of our preaching will not be my agenda, but will be the agenda of Scripture, so that we're not simply hearing my own ideas and pet projects, but that we're exposing ourselves to what is called the whole counsel of God. So over these next 6 weeks, we're deviating from that, by addressing a topic that is timely for us. In doing that and in talking about family, though, I want to name something that is often the case when churches address family or have series on the family. It can often cause significant segments of a congregation to feel left out. And so I want to make something very clear. We're not going to have a sermon on marriage in particular. We're not going to have a sermon on parenting in particular, because not everyone in our congregation is married, not everyone in our congregation is a parent. And so we're not doing something that's focused. As much as we want to preach the whole counsel of God, we also want to preach the whole counsel of God to the whole congregation. And so that requires taking a little bit of a different tack. That means that the series is not designed with a consumer mentality. In other words, what is it that people will want to hear or find most useful for their particular situation? Because that approach always leaves someone out. And so we want to make sure that we preach in a way that is addressing the needs of the whole congregation and speaking to us as a congregation. And so as we thought about that and we said, how do we speak about family in a way that addresses all of that? It is a challenge, but our starting point is going to be to talk about the reality of us as spiritual family, to talk about the theology of the church. What is it that God has designed the church to be? And our desire to connect this series on the family to the life of our church at this moment is rooted in our vision. And if you aren't familiar with our vision, it's on your bulletin, but it's also on the screen. We desire to be a growing congregation that partners with others, serves our city, and multiplies gospel ministry. And that first piece, a growing congregation, is a significant statement. We see ourselves not as a collection of individuals, but as a unit. We are a united congregation that believes that together we are growing. We're not growing simply individually in our spiritual life, but corporately we are growing. We're growing deeper in our spiritual life, but also, as we'll see from our passage, that implies that more are joining us. And that is a core mandate of the mission of the church. And so we're going to come back to our vision at the end of the message. But the text that I've selected, and my practice over this series will be to have a core text each week so that we are still working through a single text rather than cherry-picking verses that support philosophical ideas about family that I might have. And so we're going to be in Ephesians 2, which we read earlier. And to set the stage, Michael read for us Ephesians 1, the first half of that chapter, that outlines God's sovereign cosmic redemption. What that means is that the God of the universe, who created the universe, in seeing that the universe rebelled and fled from him, decided in his sovereignty to redeem it. It's a plan that will surely succeed, because whatever God purposes to do will surely come to pass. There is no power in the universe that can thwart him, that can turn back his hand. And so Paul celebrates in this magnificent hymn that opens the book of Ephesians what God has done and is certainly going to do for us in Christ Jesus. And then in the last half of chapter 1, which we didn't read, but I'd encourage you to go back and read. And if you didn't pick up one of the sermon resources, we have sermon handouts as well as a bookmark to guide you through the series. We're encouraging you to read through the book of Ephesians once a week over the course of this 6 weeks. The book of Ephesians addresses many of the things that we'll be talking about. And while we won't be preaching through the entire book, it will inform a lot of our thinking on this. And so it'll be useful to work through it. But in Ephesians, the last part of chapter 1, Paul talks about in his prayer that there is a struggle between God and the cosmic powers of this age that seek to undo it. And he rejoices over the victory that God has won in Christ over the powers. And that has a lot to do with who we are as a church. And then in Ephesians 2, the first half of the chapter, very familiar territory for us, where Paul enumerates that, well, we were at one time dead in trespasses and sins. Our rebellion against God had resulted in our spiritual and physical deaths, that we have now been made alive together with Christ, and that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And this not of ourselves, it is the work of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. And then in verse 10, Paul tells us that we are God's workmanship, his masterpiece. The Greek word there is the word we use for our word poem, an artistic masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. And so when we pick it up in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, the passage starts with that word, therefore. And so because we have been saved, because God has individually redeemed us from our sinful rebellion as part of his predetermined plan to undo the works of the powers of this world, because of that, we're to remember. We're to remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This passage that Paul writes to the Ephesians, after reflecting on our individual salvation, speaks to our corporate salvation, speaks to what the redemption of Christ does for us as a group, as a body, and it is every much a part of his redemption as our individual salvation. The two cannot be separated. That's what that therefore means. If we have been individually saved, it is also true that we have been saved corporately as a unit. So there's two themes in this passage that I want to call our attention to. The first is to the identity that we have as a body of believers. There's an identity that we have as individual believers. We sang about it, that we are sons and daughters. But that also means that we have an identity together in our redemption. And that's what Paul is speaking to in these first eight verses of this passage. I've taken the title, by the way, for this series, as well as for each of the messages. If you pick up one of the bookmarks, you'll see this, from TV shows that are about family. And there's a reason for that. As we talked about the centrality of family to who we are, it is fascinating to me that the vast majority of our television entertainment centers on family. It was a long list when we brainstormed what sorts of shows could we draw on. And we're not making the theme of the messages the theme of those shows, but simply to point out something, that this is a very real touch point for us as humans and in our culture. And so the title for the series is Family Matters. I'm a child of the 80s and 90s and have an appreciation for Steve Urkel and the Winslow clan. And so, but we say that because we're talking about family matters and family matters. This morning's message is entitled, This Is Us, a more current show. And one of the reasons for that is because it is about a family that has a strong sense of identity. They know who they are, those Pearsons do. And the same should be true of us. We should be able to say, this is us. This is who we are as a body of believers because we are in Christ. And Paul gives us very specific language here in Ephesians to talk about that. And as he's often fond of doing, he compares our past with our present. And so we begin with our past. Here is what was true for us, if we can put that up on the screen. We were then in the flesh. Now he's addressing a congregation made up of Jews and Gentiles, and just for everyone's frame of reference, to be a Gentile is not to be a Jew. That's all it means. It's just a word for nations. It's people that aren't Jewish, which is most everybody in the house today. And so we are the ones being addressed here in Ephesians 2. And he says that Gentiles in the flesh were separated. They were without Christ. They were not participating in the promise of the Messiah. They were alienated. They were foreigners to what he calls the commonwealth, but the Greek word there speaks of a political reality. They weren't part of the kingdom of Israel, the civic life of the nation of Israel. They were literally foreigners, non-citizens, you could say. And so they were foreigners to the covenants of promise. Israel was the one that had inherited the covenants of promise through Abraham and Moses and David, the covenants that promised that God would send a savior to redeem humanity. Gentiles did not participate in those covenants. And therefore, because they didn't have those covenants, they were without hope. They were without God, or literally godless in the world. With all of the many gods they worshiped, Paul can say they were without a God in the world. It's all summed up by the simple statement, they were far off. They were not near. They were not brought into this fellowship. They were far away. All of this language here is not speaking about their relationship to God. It is speaking about their relationship to a group of people, the people of Israel. And Paul is saying one of the fallouts of sin is that you were separated from the people whom God had chosen to work through. And that is as much a tragedy as what he said in chapter 2 in the first 10 verses, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Our spiritual death and our alienation from the people of God are equally tragic consequences of our sin and rebellion. And so just as Paul says in the first 10 verses, but in Christ you've been made alive, so there's also a now in Ephesians 2, 11 through 18 that speaks of our present reality. Now in Christ Jesus, notice this, before we were reckoned in the flesh, we were identified by what we were in our DNA, both physical and spiritual. That's what identified us. And notice this, both Jew and Gentile were identified in the flesh. If you look at verse 11 and 12, Paul says that it was the Jews who were called the circumcision, which is something done in the flesh. In other words, it is not the same as the identity that we have in Christ Jesus. In other words, both Jew and Gentile needed a new identity. They needed to be identified and defined by something other than what could be done in the flesh. And so now we are identified in Christ Jesus. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, not brought near to God. We have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Do not misunderstand me, but that's not what Paul is speaking to here. You've been brought near to God's people by the blood of Christ. This third is extremely significant. Paul says that Jesus in his flesh has torn down the dividing wall of hostility. There was a literal wall in the temple in Jerusalem that separated the court where worship happened from what was called the court of the Gentiles. It was 4.5 feet tall, and it had signs posted at regular intervals saying, "No Gentiles may enter here." Paul is not speaking metaphorically. He is speaking literally. That there was a wall that separated those who were not part of the people of God from the people of Israel. And the Jews had erected this wall in God's temple to keep out the Gentiles. And that wall is an extension, it's a physical representation of what Paul then says, the law of commandments being nullified. The Jews had taken their covenant, their commandments from God, and used it as a tool to build an ethnically pure people. They equated their heritage of God's covenants with their ethnicity. And they made it impossible or near impossible for a Gentile to cross over. You were a Jew because you were descended from Abraham physically. And there was no way to rectify that if you were not. And so they had these commandments that they thought were about making an ethnically pure people rather than a spiritually pure people. And so they built a wall to keep the Gentiles out. But now, Paul says, Jesus in his flesh has torn down that wall, killed the hostility. Multiple times he says he has made peace. And he says he's created one man from the two, where before there were two humanities in the mindset of the Jewish people. There was the Jewish humanity and everybody else. Paul now says he's united them. He's created one man in place of the two. Multiple times in this chapter, Paul uses the word both. And it's significant because what Paul is not saying is that the Jews were pure and redeemed and the Gentiles simply needed to join them. He speaks of this reality in which both needed to be reconciled. Both needed to be brought near. Paul says that he preached peace, that Jesus preached peace, not only to those who were far off, but also to those who were near. both groups are equally alienated. It is not that the Gentiles have alienated themselves from the Jews and the Jews are standing there perfectly righteous. It is that both of them need to be reconciled into one body. The Gentiles are alienated from the covenants of promise that Israel was a steward of, but if we look at the ministry of Jesus, we know they didn't steward it well. They misunderstood it to the point that they crucified the Messiah that was promised by those covenants. And so they need to be reconciled just as much. The Jewish people fell into something that every ethnic group and nationality, and dare I say, family, tends to fall into. It is to equate who we are naturally, who we are in the flesh, with that which God favors most. Let me say it this way. We all believe that God loves us the best because of who we are, and that he tolerates everyone else that's not like us. We do this individually. We imagine that God is far less displeased with our particular sins than he is with the particular sins of other people. Because, of course, we're innately lovable. We do this individually, and we do this with our families. We are born into families, and we immediately assume this is the standard, this is the norm, this is the measure against which every other family is measured. And part of life is growing up and realizing that that's absurd. And becoming more objective towards our families. We do it with our nations. I've been helped immensely in my understanding of Ephesians, but also in my understanding of this, of these issues by Dr. Tim Gombas, who teaches here at Cornerstone University. He's written a book on Ephesians that I would highly recommend to you, and he says this: national boundaries, which are extensions of our families, are supposed to be places where cultures meet to bless one another, giving and receiving gifts. It has always been God's plan that there would be nations, that humanity would be made up of a diverse group of peoples. However, boundaries have become places where we meet to destroy one another or to prevent entering or leaving. Instead of setting tables for joyful feasting, we build walls and watchtowers, and our suspicions of one another only intensify. This is the default setting of the human heart. The default setting of the human heart is to fear the other. The default setting of the human heart is to take whatever we are in the flesh, make it normal and normative, and then look at anything that is other and say, that must be guarded against. To the extent that in a fallen world, borders and walls are necessary, as the people of God, as the people that Paul is addressing in Ephesians 2, we ought to lament their reality and their necessity. We ought to say that is not the ideal which God would have us to live out. However necessary it may be in a fallen world, it is far from God's ideal, and it is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus came to undo. Dr. Gombas goes on to speak directly about the nation of Israel, because we might well say, well, didn't God establish a nation state? Wasn't this his idea in the first place? Dr. Gombas says the ministry of one distinctive ethnic or national entity for the life of the world is no longer operative. God is no longer working through a single ethnic group. It belongs to the present evil age that is dominated by the powers. As such, it is doomed to failure, since national and ethnic boundary-making function of the law is susceptible to exploitation by the powers. Don't miss that. We have a tendency to make boundaries in our lives. And some of that is natural and right and good. But when the boundaries become about exclusion and about superiority, we have yielded that right tool to the powers of this age. And so Jesus comes to say, my plan of redemption will not operate within that realm. My plan of redemption will actually completely undo that sort of reality. Another person that I have benefited greatly from is one of my professors from Talbot Seminary, who wrote a book on the church as a spiritual family. And he says this: salvation is a community-creating event. We often emphasize that we are reconciled to God, that our fellowship with God is restored because of what Jesus did on the cross, and that is 100% true. It is equally true that Jesus' redemption restores a community of people to each other. And so he says, just as we are justified, declared righteous, declared not guilty with respect to God the Father upon salvation, so also, and here he invents a word, we are familified with respect to our brothers and sisters in Christ. His point is that we cannot claim to be adopted as God's sons and daughters and continue to be alienated from his other sons and daughters. That's illogical. And so Scripture emphasizes both and says that we have both been reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. And here we encounter the second theme of this passage. We are identified as the body of Christ by Christ. The one thing we have in common is our common heritage in Jesus and not in anything of our flesh, which is why the church should be and needs to be a diverse fellowship. Because if it is not, it is possible that we are simply operating by the power of the powers of this present age and not by the power of Christ's redemption. But there is a purpose to who we are. It is not just a badge that we wear. There is a purpose to who we are. And the passage concludes in four verses in talking about that purpose. And so if we can put the next slide up. The English translations lose some of what Paul is saying. There are six terms that are all built on the Greek word for house. And the Greek word for house carried two different connotations, both a physical structure that people lived in, but also a household, a group of people. And we see both of them here. The first is that Paul says, you're no longer aliens, is the English word in most of our translations. It literally is outsiders to the household, those who are outside the house, looking in, not part of the family. So Paul says, you're no longer that. Now you are literally members of the household, those who have been made part of the household. And then he begins to talk about this house being built in verse 20. And our English translations simply say built, but it's literally building up the house. And then he says that it's in Christ that the whole structure is built. And it's not the word structure, it's the word house. God's building a house for a household. And so the house is built together in verse 22 into, not a dwelling place, a house. And we might well ask the question, what is Paul saying and what is God up to? It is the same thing that God has been up to from creation. What did God create? He created a place, a house, for his dwelling, a garden. And he created a people that were to be a single family to steward and shepherd and guard and tend that place that he might dwell with them. And we often emphasize the fact that when they failed in their purpose, they started to die. And it's true that they started to die, but we miss why they started to die. It's because they were cast out of that place. It's because they were made to leave the place of God's dwelling. They weren't near him. They were made to be far off. And the immediate result is that they also were alienated from each other. And violence and murder are the immediate result. And so when Jesus comes, when God seeks to redeem this, what is he doing? He's putting it back together. He is building a house for his dwelling. Only now it is not a garden, and it is certainly not a temple of stones. We, Paul says in 2:22, are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. That is the purpose for which the church exists, is to be a dwelling place for God, so that more than anything else that people might say about us, and this is a critical question for us as a church, when people speak of us, do they identify us because of Jesus, and do they see that God is among us? Because any other identity and any other purpose could be explained by someone other than our God. It could be mimicked by any other human organization. I said that this connects to our vision, and the reason for that is because when Jesus talked about his house in Mark 11, when he went into that temple and he cleared out the money changers from the one place Gentiles were allowed, Gentiles getting as close as they were allowed to offer prayers to God from the court of exclusion. There's all these money changers crowding out that space, and Jesus is outraged because people are being kept from his presence. He's teaching them, and he says to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? We often emphasize that Jesus said his house would be a house of prayer, which is why I'm so passionate about us praying. But there's a purpose for our prayer. There's a purpose for us drawing near. It's for all the nations. It's that the nations might be brought near and made part of the family. The house is not finished. The roof isn't on yet. The walls aren't all built. And so we must be about the work of joining others to the house. It is easy to get comfortable and say, I'm happy with the people that are here. It'd be fine if no one else ever joined us. And so as we think about now what? What do we do with this reality of who we are and our purpose? We remind ourselves of our vision, that we believe, not because of some clever notion that I have, but because of what Paul says in Ephesians 2:22, that we are to be a growing congregation. And there's a very practical application of this. As a church, we want to see people who do not currently know God and who are currently alienated from his people to be made part of the family. And so my challenge to us over the next 3 weeks, actually, if you're taking notes, then now what is going to be the same today and two Sundays from now? Who in your life is alienated from God and from his people? Who is it that he is calling you to proclaim peace to seek to be reconciled? As a church, we have created space on Thursday nights that's going to be starting up again on January 24th to gather around tables, to be a blessing to people who do not call this church their family yet. And we say yet in hope. And it is open to everyone. We want to run Alpha again as an opportunity to engage people in the life of our church. It only works if we are all about the business of building up the house, of inviting, of seeking to make peace where peace does not exist, of seeking to be agents of reconciliation. It is what we are called to. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are a God who has brought us near. We who were far off, even if we didn't realize it. We ask that you would give us eyes to see just how far off we were and just how near you have brought us. We ask that as a church, you would make us identified by nothing other than Jesus, that we would be a house of prayer for all the nations, and that people would say of us, surely God is in their midst, and that we would grow into a dwelling place for you by your Spirit. We ask it because of Jesus. Amen.